Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as usual, before we come to the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. Let us pray. We come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 8. We come to this message, the chosen stone rejected. In our last study, we covered verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. We learn how we may be assured of our salvation. You hear the word of God. You hear the gospel. You hear what is called the good news of salvation. But how is it that some people are saved and you have not been saved? And how is it that in due time, if God is merciful to you, you become so convinced and you come to trust in Christ? And now you can say you are saved. And when you are saved, how may you know that you are truly accepted by God, that you are now forgiven your sin? So in the last study, we learned of how we may be sure of our salvation. And we may be sure by asking ourselves these three questions. First, have I been transformed by the Word of God? When we hear God's word, the Spirit uses His word to transform us from within. So true Christianity is not about do's and don'ts, where you do certain things and then you don't do certain things. Christianity is not about external things like do's and don'ts. Instead, true Christianity begins from within, where you are transformed radically by the power of the Holy Spirit as you hear the word. So the question is whether you have been transformed. Then there is a hunger for God's word. If there is a hunger for God's word, like a baby naturally takes to the breast milk of the mother, then you can be sure that you have a sign of conversion. So that is another indication that you are truly converted. You are now accepted by God. Then, of course, these two must flow from an experience of the Lord's grace. We know that salvation is not by our effort. It is not by your do's and don'ts. It is not by your trying to change yourself. Salvation is the free gift of God to undeserving sinners like us. And that is what the word grace means. It is the free gift of God to undeserving sinners. And that free gift comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people just simply do not know who Jesus Christ truly is. But we have been brought to realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the one appointed by God to save us. And the way He saves us is by coming to this world and then dying on the cross of Calvary. He was nailed to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And by His death and resurrection, He offers life to all those who repent of their sin and come to trust in Him. And that is how we enter into a new relationship with God. We are far from Him. We are under His anger because we have offended Him in so many ways. But God is merciful in providing a way of coming back to Him. He sent His only begotten Son to this world. And we know that Jesus Christ came and laid down His life as the perfect sacrifice for His people. So we who belong to Him hear the gospel, we are moved, we are convicted, we are then converted. We turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to be our Savior, believing that His death on the cross alone takes away our sin. So the moment we turn to trust in Christ, we experience that release. Let live that liberation, like in Pilgrim's Progress, in that story written by John Bunyan, our weight of sin rolls away. We know now that God has forgiven us, not because of our good works, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for sinners. So now you have come to receive that salvation freely given by God in Jesus Christ. And that is what is called grace. When you have experienced the grace of the Lord, then comes transformation of your life, then comes a hunger for God's word. So these three things mark those who are truly converted. By these 3 marks, you may be sure that you have been converted. We look again at 1 Peter chapter 2. You see that this is actually taught there. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. Now this shows that you are able to do such things only by the power of the Spirit. So those who are born again, those who are converted, those who are now truly accepted by God, they live a transformed life. Then secondly, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. See, loving the Word of God. Just like a baby, you put a baby to the mother's breast, it begins to suck the milk. And if it's not satisfied, it always wants to suck and suck. And in that way, it grows. So if you are born again by the Holy Spirit, if you are truly transformed by the Holy Spirit, you will want God's Word. There is a hunger for God's Word. You want to learn more. So that those two signs all flow from the third point, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So there is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening we want to proceed from there to come to see that when the gospel is presented to you as a hearer and you fail to heed it, then you are in terrible danger. While it is such a blessed thing to respond positively to the gospel, there is a great danger of rejecting the gospel. So that then is the lesson we are going to learn from verse 4 to verse 8 tonight. The terrible danger and indeed the foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now you may want to ask the question, why is it so terribly dangerous to reject Christ? And why do you regard it as foolish to reject Jesus Christ? That is precisely the lesson we are going to learn tonight. That it is a terrible danger to us. And it is foolish of us to reject Jesus Christ. And this truth, this lesson, is brought to us under two sections. We find, first of all, Christ alone being the way appointed for sinners to be saved. This point is brought across to us in the first part. Then, from verse 7 onwards, we are going to find that the rejection of Christ brings terrible consequences to unbelievers. So these then are the two divisions of the passage. We consider the first section. Christ alone is the way appointed for sinners to be saved. We see in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. Now, when you want to build a house, the foundation must be laid. Anyone who wants to build a house will know this sooner or later. You can't just have the shell of the house, everything very nice, but without the foundation. You want to make sure that the proper foundation is laid. Look at any house. Before the house takes shape, you discover that pillars begin to come up. And the pillars consist of metal bars tied together, and then they put wood around it, and then they pour concrete. And when the wood is removed, you discover you have a metal bar. But before they do that, you discover that these metal bars are attached to a metal cage deep down in the ground. Perhaps they have dug 3 feet, perhaps 6 feet into the ground. And they use metal bars to make a cage of perhaps 3 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet. So it is a cube of 3 feet. It might even be bigger depending on the height of the building, depending on the size, depending on whether you need a bigger foundation. But there is always that foundation under the pillar. You look down, you discover that metal cage has been surrounded by the wooden pieces like what we described earlier of the pillar. So before the pillar is up, the same thing is done for the foundation. They pour cement to it, and then the cement becomes solid sitting there. Then they put the wood around the vertical metal to pour cement. So you have the pillars sitting on the foundation. Then when you have two pillars, they have a horizontal bar across called the beam. So we have the pillars and we have the beams. And often it is that at the bottom there is another beam. So that way the pillars are held together. And if you have a house, you would have it at least in a rectangular shape. So all these pillars are tied together by these horizontal beams. Okay? And once that is done,
Then you have the brick walls coming up. Then you have the windows cut. You have the doors, the frames of the doors there. Now, in building a house, you realize, you will soon learn that these walls are not the important parts. It makes the house look good. It makes the house functional. But the real strength of the house lies in its structure. The pillars, the beams, and all of them resting on the foundation. Okay? Now, why go at such great length to describe this? This is to help you to understand that when Jesus Christ is compared to the foundation stone, it shows to us that our faith rests on Him. If we do not have Christ as our foundation, the chief cornerstone, then our faith is very shaky. And if we don't have Christ as our foundation altogether, we are not true Christians. We may profess faith, but we are not true Christians. So our faith has to be upon Christ, not upon the ceremonies of the church, not upon the religious rituals that you carry out, such as fasting or prayer or anything else. But first of all, you must have faith upon Jesus Christ, the foundation stone. And here we are told that Jesus Christ is that living stone. While we build a house, the stone is dead. But here Christ is a living person. Christ is sent to us as the living foundation for our faith. And what has happened is that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God as that cornerstone of our faith. It follows, therefore, that there is no other foundation on which you can be built. It has to be Christ and Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul wrote of this elsewhere in his epistle. Here we are considering what the Apostle Peter wrote. And Peter is using the same illustration, that our faith has to be upon Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Otherwise, whatever religion you profess is useless. Your faith must be upon Jesus Christ. So that point we must grasp from the beginning. But then you say, not everyone knows that. So how can it be fair? How can it be right for you to say that their religion is useless? Now, we are not here interested in religion, which consists of the rituals carried out by people. We are concerned about whether you have a living relationship with God. We are concerned about whether you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand this truth from the start, that whether you plead ignorance or not, the person appointed by God to be the foundation to hold us up in the faith is Jesus Christ. Some people cannot plead ignorance. So ignorance is not an excuse. You do not know, therefore you did not have faith in Him. So some plead ignorance as an excuse, but it is no excuse. If you don't have, too bad, you cannot be saved. And now that you come to tell us that you did not know, we are declaring to you that you may know. From now on, you don't fall into the category of those who are ignorant. Before this, you can say, oh, I didn't know. Okay, now you know. So now you fall into another category, the category of those who refuse to believe. And this is the category of people focused upon in today's passage. When you, in unbelief, reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, terrible consequences will come to you. And you must understand that if God is the one who chooses Jesus Christ to be the foundation of our faith, if Jesus Christ is the one sent by God to be the way for us to be saved, then the fact that He is chosen by God, the fact that He is appointed by God, means that He is precious. When people reject a stone to be used for a building, it is because he feels that that stone is unsuitable, that stone is useless as far as this purpose is concerned. But for those who find that Jesus Christ alone is the foundation upon which their faith is to be built, they find Jesus Christ precious. But they find Jesus Christ precious only because in the first place, God appointed Jesus Christ to be the foundation. God appointed Him. Therefore, to those who realize it, we will treat Him as precious. You know what it is like to fail to recognize the value of something. There is this apparently true story. It has been told many times over, especially in children's stories, in the Sunday school stories. There was this apparently true story of a man who has over the years collected gold nuggets. So gold nuggets are stone that actually has gold in it, except that it has not been crushed, it has not been melted down, it has not been purified. Now when you find a gold nugget, it is precious. People go to the river to pen for gold. People go and dig the mountains to get gold. If ever gold is found anywhere, you discover people everywhere will rush there to try and dig for the gold nuggets. Here was this man who over the years had collected nuggets of gold. And since he did not marry, he did not have relatives, he did not have children, he decided that he was getting old, he was not going to find all this any use anymore. So one day he placed this basket of gold nuggets by his window and put a notice there. Free, please take one. And so people passing by saw that this was stones, and they thought that this must be a crazy prank. He just walked past. Nobody picked up the stone until somebody came and looked, wow, free, and what are these? Look, and realized that this must be precious. So he decided to take the whole basket home. So who is the one who benefit in the end? So many people pass by. They all have the same opportunity, but they did not see the value of the gold nuggets until somebody came and took extra effort to look at the notice to try and understand it, and began to think, surely there must be a reason why these stones are offered. They cannot be ordinary stones. He picked them up. Oh, wow, these are heavy. And as he looked carefully, he realized that these are gold nuggets. So since it's free, so he took. He was the one who benefited. So the story is intended only to bring home the point that sometimes there are things that are valuable, truly valuable, but we fail to recognize it. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the value of Jesus Christ lies in the fact that He is appointed by God to be our Savior. And this is not appreciated by people who are unbelieving. We are not dealing with those who are ignorant now. Ignorance is no excuse. It's just too bad. But you do not fall into that category. You fall into the category of those who now know that Jesus Christ is the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world. If you still refuse to believe in Him, it's just simply too bad. You don't value Jesus Christ. But to those who are being saved, they realize that because God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the Savior, surely He has to be treated as precious. And why is He treated as precious by those who are not unbelieving, but who has come to trust in Jesus Christ? Verse 5 tells us, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now here, we are made to realize that just as Christ is the living stone, those who come to Him and treat Him as valuable, accept the offer of salvation in Him, come to trust in Him, they themselves become living stones. It's almost like the big stone that is living now transfers his life to the little stones that become living as well. Now, the Bible has the similar teaching on this. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and those who come to Him in faith, those who come to trust in Him as their Savior, they become the light of the world. That is why all true believers in Jesus Christ may be regarded as light of the world. They are light of the world only because they have come to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So earlier in verse 4, we are told that Jesus Christ is the living stone that is chosen by God. And all those who come to trust in Jesus Christ in turn are regarded as living stones. Living stones for what? For building up a spiritual house for God. In the Old Testament, there was the temple in which the Jews went to worship God. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was teaching on earth, the temple
built by Herod was still standing, and the Jews were bringing animal sacrifices to the temple to offer to God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the true temple that he is building in this world has begun. That means that he's building a spiritual house, not a physical house. And the house that he's building, being spiritual, is made up of living persons. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of the temple, the spiritual temple of the Lord. So imagine a physical temple is built by bricks being laid one upon another until the wall is built up. Then another wall is built up, another wall is built up. Then you have the building in which people worship God. Here that figure is transferred to the believers. We are living stones. Whenever one person is converted, he is added to the building of the temple that is going to be used by God. So here is a believer. He's converted. He becomes a member of the church, and he becomes now part of the temple. Here is another person who comes to faith. He is put in a certain place. Another, another, another. And you discover that the church of Jesus Christ is gradually being built up. And in this temple, the people are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The sacrifices they offer are no more animals. In the Old Testament, the Jews went to the temple and offered up a lamb or another animal that is without blemish. In other words, that animal cannot be blind, it cannot be lame, it cannot be diseased. It must be as perfect as physically can be discerned. So you determine your animal, or is not limbed, it is not blind, it is not diseased, you may bring it to the temple and pass it to the priest. The priest will slaughter the animal, the blood will be shed. The animal is put on the altar to be burned. It is burned to God as an offering. The Jew who is coming to worship God is declaring in all this, God, I'm a sinner. I cannot come near to you because you are holy. I've sinned against you and I'm guilty. I deserve damnation from you. You need to punish me. I need to be sent to eternal hell. And I cannot save myself. Since the appointed way is that I must come with a sacrifice, now I bring this animal sacrifice. This animal is now being punished in my place. This animal is dying in my place. And by this animal replacing me, then the punishment has been taken away. And by this animal dying in my place, I may now be accepted by God. So you are declaring that you are being saved through this sacrifice offered to God. But of course, in the Old Testament, the offer of animal sacrifices cannot truly take away the sins of the people. That is why all the time they have to bring an animal to worship God. If an animal can truly make you clean once and for all in God's sight, you will not need to offer it again. But the fact that you are constantly offering an animal sacrifice each time you come to see God shows that that animal cannot truly take away the sin of the people. But instead, the animal sacrifice is a temporary way of showing to you, reminding you that one day the perfect sacrifice will come who will take the sin of his people away once for all. And when Jesus Christ came, when he began to teach, John the Baptist, his forerunner, one day pointed to his disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ is that perfect Lamb of God that who takes away the sin of the world. That is why Christ, by his death on the cross, took away the sin of his people. It is by his death on the cross alone that our sins are atoned for, that we are made right with God. So then, when we say that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sin, we are using the word sacrifice in that sense, as though in the Old Testament animals were offered up in the place of the sinner, the worshipper, to bear the punishment. And we do not use the word sacrifice in the normal usage of the word, where I sacrifice my time for you. You see,
Now, it is much more than that. It is to say that we cannot save ourselves. Somebody needs to pay the price of sin in our place, without which we cannot be forgiven. So Christ came to lay down his life as that perfect sacrifice that perfectly pays for the sin of his people. We see then, therefore, that when we are told that Christ is the living stone, whoever comes to him become living stones. They are added to the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. It shows to us that all who are truly saved will be incorporated into the building up of the universal church of Christ, which shows itself in the local congregation. So again, we are brought to this truth. If you profess yourself to be a believer, how is it that you are not added to the local congregation? See? And then the service that you offer to God are actually sacrifices offered up to God. But they are offered in such a way as to be acceptable. And no service is acceptable except done in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, you must first of all be a person who have been forgiven by God. That is why in verse 5 it says that you offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. You must know Jesus Christ as your high priest. He must be the one who makes your life, your service to God, acceptable. And it has to be based on faith in him, and you have to come through him. And that is why in the New Testament we are told also that Christ is the high priest interceding for us in heaven. Believers can approach God boldly without fear anymore, because firstly, their sins are forgiven due to their faith in Christ. Secondly, their service to God is acceptable through Jesus Christ, and therefore they can come boldly to God knowing that they will not be rejected. Okay? And then the next point to be noted is found in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." When someone comes to declare to you a message like this, and you are hearing it for the first time, you find it strange and you find it difficult to accept at first. But if another friend were to come to you and declare the same message, then you discover you would like to listen more. Because here it's not just one person saying the same thing. Here are two persons saying the same thing. And if that second person is somebody highly reliable, whom you respect, whom you trust, you discover that you really want to know more about this message he's bringing. So in this case, we have first the declaration that Christ is the foundation on which you must build up your faith. He is the living stone. If you come to trust in him, you in turn will be accepted by the Lord to form part of his temple. Then your life of service to God will be acceptable because you are trusting in Christ. But here comes another witness that is highly reliable. And who is that witness? It is the prophets of the Old Testament. And one sample is given. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 26, that verse is quoted, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." It carries the idea that there will be a judgment. This world will not last forever. We already know that we are getting older by the day. Each week that passes brings us a week closer to the time when we will pass away from this earth. When we die, then what? The Bible clearly declares that after death is the judgment. While people in the world speculate about what will happen when we die, the Bible clearly declares that after death is the judgment. We will have to face with the Lord, and we will be judged. Now, when we are judged by the Lord, if there is a judgment, which we believe there will be, but let us say for your sake we are using the word if there is a judgment, then all that you have done in your life will be paraded before everyone. God will call into account how you have lived your life. Now tell me,
Are you confident of being able to stand with your face held high, confident that you have done all things well? If you are honest with yourself, you know that there are many things that you are shameful about, that you don't want anyone to know. Even now, as you ponder upon your life up to this stage, you know that there are many things that you would like others not to know. Many shameful things, many regretful things, many things that you wish you had not done, but you have done. You have done. You know that you feel guilty, not only because you have done wrong in the sight of man, but it is because you have done wrong in the sight of God. God has given us what is called the conscience. That is why when you have done wrong, even though nobody is around, you feel unhappy, you feel guilty, you feel that you want to hide yourself. The reason is because you know that God knows. And therefore, when judgment day comes, are you able to stand? And here we are told that those who believe on Jesus Christ, that precious chosen stone of God, they will not be put to shame. This is not to say that our sins will be regarded as no more, that God somehow closes eyes to our sins. It does not mean that. What it means is rather that God still sees our sin, and left to ourselves, we are guilty in His sight. But in our case, we have trusted in Christ, and Christ's blood is like having cleansed away our sins. Christ's death on the cross is like having paid for the debt of sin against God. So if you owe people money, you can pay with money. If you owe people a good deed, you can return the good deed. But when you owe God the guilt of sin, you can't pay it yourself, because you are a sinner. Anything good that you try to do will be tainted by sin. So you discover that a sinful person touching anything, however good, will make it sinful. So whatever good you do will not be good enough to make up for your sin against God. So how are you going to pay for your debt of sin? No one can pay for you. You can't pay it for yourself. And therefore, if you were to bear the burden of the punishment that you deserve, you will really be damned in hell. But because God takes pity upon us who are unable to pay the debt of our sin, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay it on our behalf. So whoever believes on Jesus Christ have their sins paid for already. So when God looks at us, it is not because we truly are sinless, but rather we are trusting in Christ who has paid for our sins. And in that way, we are forgiven. In that way, we are accepted. And in that way, we can say, we can stand before God. We will not be put to shame, because our debt has been cleared. Jesus Christ is the one who cleared our debt of sin. Okay? Now, so much for the believer who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. They find Jesus Christ precious because He is the one appointed by God. And the very fact that God chose Christ to be our Savior, we come to realize that because God chose Him, this has to be precious. And we come to Christ and we come to realize, yes, indeed He is precious. It is by Him and through His death alone that we are saved. And so we, in turn, have become living stones. We are accepted by God. Our life on this earth, our service for God, all done in the name of Christ, all because of our faith in Christ, are acceptable to God. We can live on each week looking forward to the coming judgment. We dare to face the judgment, knowing that not by our own cleverness, by our goodness, we will stand, but rather because in Christ we are fully forgiven. We will not be put to shame. Okay? So much for believers who find Christ precious. Now we come to the second part. The rejection of Christ brings terrible consequences to unbelievers. Verse 7 now begins to shift the focus upon those who reject the offer of salvation in Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The first point to understand is that unbelievers cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. And here we are talking truly about those who are unbelieving. Earlier we make mention of those who plead ignorance. I didn't know. But ignorance is no excuse according to the teaching of the Bible. You didn't know, and therefore you didn't turn from your sin. You didn't trust in Christ because you didn't know. Too bad, because the only way of salvation is found in Christ. Therefore, don't use ignorance as an excuse. Quickly find out more and come to Christ. But now that you have heard that Christ is that person appointed by God to be our Savior, you don't fall into that category of the ignorant anymore. You now belong to the category of those who have heard, and now you are unbelieving. Now we are talking about those who are unbelieving. Okay? Now, by your unbelief, will it change God's plan in any way? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. Okay? Jesus Christ will still be the Savior of sinners. You may shout as loud as you like that you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that there are other ways of salvation. Go shout. Let me give you a loudspeaker to let you shout louder until your face goes blue. But you cannot change the plan of God. Jesus Christ remains the Savior of sinners. See? How can you fight against God and win? It's foolish, foolish, foolish. If really God exists, and we believe He does, we live in this world by His pleasure. We did not come about ourselves. Did you determine when you were to be born? Into which family? In what country? See, under what circumstances? You did not determine when and how you were going to be born. See? And another thing to notice, will you be able to know when you will die? Under what circumstances? You cannot determine it. Except for those who sinfully take their life. And even so, they are unable to determine the actual circumstances. Okay? The full circumstances. But the point is clear. You don't determine when you are born. You don't determine when you are going to die. You don't determine the circumstances of your birth. You can't determine the circumstances of your death. If the beginning of your life is not determined by you, and the end of your death is not determined by you, can you honestly say that the life in between is under your control? That you are the master of your life? Logic itself will make you realize that it is foolish. It is foolish to treat our life as though it is from us. We are under control of our own life. We are not in control of our own life. Therefore, we must come to understand that it is God who is in control of all things. He is in control of our life, He is in control of our destiny, and He has determined that Jesus Christ will be the Savior of sinners. So whatever you want to say in protest out of your unbelief will not change an iota of God's plan. It will still be carried out. Then the second point is that your guilt is confirmed by your rejection of God's way of salvation. In verse 8 we are told, and he has become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. A stone that is useful as the foundation, which is precious to those who value Jesus Christ, has become the stone of stumbling. You stumble over that stone. You walk in the dark. You kick against the stone. You are not going to like that experience. You are going to fall. You are going to hurt yourself. And perhaps harm yourself more than you expect. Because elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord tells us that that stone will crush us. So it is not a mere matter of your walking along and you kick against a stone and you fell down, you hurt yourself. But that stone is going to roll on you and crush you. Okay? And who is to blame here? Is it because God is a cruel God? It cannot be, because if God is truly God, He must be good. Otherwise, He cannot be God. He created all things good because He is good. And we know that God is good indeed. It is we who have gone our own way. Ever since our forefather Adam sinned against God, we, like our forefather, have gone astray. We have inherited that sinful nature from our forefather. That is why, from whatever culture we may be from, whatever background, you discover that that sinful nature works in us. You know that in the old days, to keep the clock running, you have to put a key in the back and then turn it. And then you let go. You hang up the clock. Now why do we turn the key? It is because when you open up the clock, you notice that there is a coil spring. When you turn the key, you are actually tightening the spring. Then when you take away the key, the spring begins to unloose itself. And as it unloose itself, it causes the hand of the clock to turn. And that is what we call the clockwise direction. It is turning, showing us the time. Okay? Now tell the clock, stop, 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 don't turn that direction. Now turn the other way. Can you do it? You can't, because the clock is twined in such a way that it will always turn in that direction we call the clockwise direction. So also, because we have inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam and Eve, you discover that left to ourselves, with nobody influencing us, we are going to turn in the direction of evil. Wickedness will be what we will commit. We will not choose God and do what is right. No. No, not one. No one is righteous. Go throughout the world and search for a righteous person. You can't find one. No, no one is righteous except Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die as the perfect sacrifice to save His people. So you must understand that all of us are guilty, guilty, guilty for rejecting the way of salvation. If Christ is offered to us as the only way to be saved, why do we want to reject that way? Why do we want to turn away from Him? See, it is foolish and it will cause us harm. Then we take note that when we turn away from Christ and from the salvation offered in Him, we will not be saved. That is understood. But do we realize that the fact that we are not going to be saved is already appointed by God? Ah! The horror in your mind. You may not show it in your faces. See? But it is horrible, he said, this doctrine. That God appointed certain people to be doomed. But that is the teaching of Scripture. God is the sovereign God. He is the creator of the universe. And He continues to uphold all things that He has created. Even the so-called laws of nature were created by God. God is still in control of all these laws. And God determined who would be saved. And He bypasses those who are not going to be saved. In other words, He has determined that there will be people who are doomed and there are people who are going to be saved. But that is unfair, you say. How can God choose some people to be saved and others He allowed to be doomed? See? Now, in the first place, which one of us deserves to be saved by God? We were all descended from Adam. We were guilty in the sin of Adam. When Adam disobeyed God and ate from the forbidden tree, he was doing so as a representative of the human race. Therefore, we were guilty in him. But you say, you find that still not easy to accept. See, you can't run away from that fact, but you find it difficult to accept. Okay? Consider the consequence of that fall. Because Adam fell, Adam rebelled against God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And we who are descended from them have inherited a sinful nature. And we know that is easy to understand. And we have no means of denying it. When a baby is born, we go and congratulate the parents. And we praise the baby. Ah, the baby is so beautiful, so healthy. Look, the eyes are like the mother. And look, the nose are like the father. And you are most likely right. You are probably right. Because the baby comes from the union of the father and the mother. And some physical characteristics would have been passed down to the baby. But if we believe that physical characteristics are passed down from the parents, can we not see that invisible characteristics are being passed down as well? Does that not make sense? Of course, the baby comes from the union of the father and mother. He has to possess characteristics passed down from the parents. And what we must not deny is the fact that we have inherited a sinful nature. Our nature came from our parents, and because we are sinful, we come to realize it came from our parents. Our parents' sinful nature came from their parents. Their parents' sinful nature came from their parents, and you can trace it all the way to Adam and Eve. That is the explanation given to us in the Bible. But more importantly is what are the consequences of that sinful nature? That sinful nature we have inherited causes us to turn in the direction against God's law. Just like the clock that has been wound, the hands are turning in a direction determined by the tension, that orientation of the spring. Okay, so also, the orientation determined by the spring. So also, we our lives have been turned in the direction of evil. And consider what evil we have committed. Have you thought clean thoughts in your life? See, we haven't been able to think clean thoughts. Our thoughts have been impure. Our thoughts were really impure. Consider the words you have uttered. Are they truthful words? We have not been able to utter truthful words. Consider your actions. Have they been righteous acts that are in conformity to God's word? You discover, if you are honest with yourself, you have done so many things that are wrong. See? And therefore, you come to realize that you deserve damnation in the sight of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. It follows, therefore, that all of us deserve to be condemned by God. And when God chooses some people to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, it is the mercy of God shown to undeserving people. Therefore, it is not for us to protest and say, God is unfair. Why He chooses some people and does not choose others? It is God's right to show His kindness to certain people. None of us, not even those who are chosen, deserve to be saved. And therefore, when we are chosen to be saved, we're thankful to God. But when you are not chosen to be saved, you are doomed. You will be punished according to what you deserve. And you notice that it is not because of unbelief that God chooses. God chooses of His own good pleasure. And those who are doomed will show that they are not chosen for salvation by their unbelief, their disobedience. Okay? So let that point be clear. Let me repeat. A lot of people have it wrong. They say God foresaw the good things we are going to do, therefore He chose us. Now that is wrong teaching. The Bible never teaches that. God, according to His own good pleasure, chose certain people even though they are undeserving. They are undeserving like others who are not chosen. Okay? Then how are those chosen for salvation known in history, in time? They are known by the fact that they respond to the call of the gospel. They turn from their sin. They come to trust in Jesus Christ. They find Jesus Christ precious instead of rejecting Him. Then we ask them the parallel question, what about those who are not chosen for salvation? Those who are left to pass by, but they are passed by God. They are, as it were, predestined to be doomed. How may we know them in due time? By their unbelief, by their disobedience. Okay? Now here, we do not want to question further and say, but God, on what basis did you choose? We just accept what the Bible says. It is on God's good pleasure. It is due to His good pleasure. We do not have to dig further. The important thing to note is that there will be those who are doomed. And the fact that they are going to be doomed, they are going to be thrown into eternal hell. They will not have the opportunity to go to heaven. Not because they have not heard the gospel, not because they have not the opportunity to trust in Christ. It is because they are disobedient and they show their rebellion by rejecting Christ. Okay? We draw to a close. These are the teachings of Scripture. Look at those verses again. you come to realize, firstly, that Christ alone is the appointed way for sinners to be saved. Then you look at those verses again. You come to see that the rejection of Christ brings terrible consequences to unbelievers. You put the two together. You draw out the lesson from this passage, the terrible danger and foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is the appointed Savior of sinners. That is why He came to die on the cross. He died on the cross not because it was the will of the people who were wanting to kill Him. It was not merely that Christ allowed Himself to be put to death. It was not an accident. It was actually the plan of God that the Son of God should die on the cross to save His people. If that is the case, then there is no other way of salvation except through faith in Jesus Christ. How difficult it is for those who remain unbelieving. Please, why are you saying that Christ alone is the only way? Is there no other way? But if the Bible teaches this, we would like to come and believe it. Once upon a time, many of us were unbelieving like you. We found it so narrow, so unbelievably unacceptable. We really can't accept that. How can you declare that the Bible's teaching alone is right? Christ alone is the way of salvation. But if God has appointed that way, why must we quarrel with Him? Why must we come to see it so difficult to accept? Why can't we humbly say, God, thank you for providing that way, and quickly come to Jesus Christ and let others be unbelieving, but you don't be like that. Turn now to Jesus Christ and treat Him as precious. Come and embrace Him. Trust in Him, because He alone can give you eternal life. Put it another way. The rejection of Jesus Christ brings eternal doom, like what is taught. Now the question that I want to ask you is, why is it that you find Christ so offensive? Why? When it is presented to you that Christ is the perfect sacrifice, that He is the Son of God, that He has come out of love for sinners, that He laid down His life as the way of salvation for undeserving sinners, why do you find Him so offensive? Is it reasonable for you to find it offensive? Now, if you do not find Him offensive, why is He not attractive to you? Why? 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 You ask yourself that question. And why is He not valued by you? See? And when doom finally comes to the unbeliever, who is to be blamed? God has provided the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. The offer of salvation is freely given to everyone. Others may plead ignorance of this truth, but you cannot plead ignorance after this night. So why don't you come to Jesus Christ? Come, my friends, come, just like others who have come. Come to Jesus Christ, just like we who have come to know Him. We treat Jesus Christ as precious. He is the lovely one. He is the beautiful one. He is the way of salvation provided for us by God. Therefore, we are grateful to God. We come to embrace Christ. We come to trust in Him. We have made up our mind that for the rest of our life, we will follow Him. And we know that when judgment day comes, we will not be put to shame. Therefore, come this night to trust in Christ for salvation. We close with a hymn. Let us turn to the closing hymn. Hymn number